Let's turn in God's word to Isaiah in chapter 37. We're going to read the first seven verses. You may remember in chapter 36 that we considered together last week, Sennacherib has come and boasted in blasphemous terms against the Lord. And here we find Hezekiah's response. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Syria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we have in our hands the living and abiding word of God. We thank that it speaks to us in our situation, even though it was written originally many thousands of years ago in a very different culture, in a very different country. Yet because you are the same God, so your word speaks and speaks to us in our need. Come, Holy Spirit, then, and instruct us this night from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our nation is rapidly becoming one of the poorest nations on the face of the earth. There is a famine in our nation, but I'm not speaking in physical, material terms. There is a famine, a spiritual famine. There is a poverty of soul that is arising out of ignorance of God and ignorance of his word. It's dismissed, the Bible is dismissed as irrelevant, outmoded. People criticize and say it's full of contradictions, though when you ask them for one, they rarely are able to produce one. It's despised because of what it says about marriage. It's despised because of what it says about homosexuality. It's despised because of what it says about sinfulness. And there is a great vacuum as a consequence because the Bible has been ignored, a moral vacuum. And that is filled with every kind of human opinion, every kind of idea, skepticism, aimlessness. People indulge themselves, seek their own pleasures. There is sickness, there is suffering, there is death. People throw up their hands. They have no understanding of why these things are. And all their attempts are attempts to make life tolerable and bearable. And yet they fail dismally because there are no answers if you turn away from the God of the Bible. It's sad, it's tragic as we look around us in our world, as we talk to men and women, as we see the lives that they live and the emptiness and the futility and their desperate search to find something meaningful and purposeful. As we heard this morning, people make their own gods and serve them, but those gods are powerless to deliver them. The Bible has been given to us in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But even in the professing church of Jesus Christ, there is, in general terms, a widespread ignorance of God's word. And there are some people, there are some professing Christians today who barely open the Old Testament scriptures. They say we don't live in that time, we're living in the New Testament days, New Covenant days. We don't need then to turn to the Old Testament. That is a very short-sighted and tragic decision to make. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 4 that whatever was written before, and he's referring of course to the Old Testament scriptures, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The Old Testament scriptures are given specifically in order that we might be steadfast, we might persevere, we might have comfort, we might have hope. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, let alone the New Testament scriptures, are giving us everything necessary then to fulfill our calling, to run our race as Christians, so that we do not collapse in a heap, in panic, so that we do not have to imitate the worthless things of this world. It gives us endurance, it gives us consolation, it gives us hope, and is generated by the scriptures, and only by the scriptures, the living and abiding word of God. And then when we come to a passage like Isaiah 36 and 37, that is one of the many passages in the Old Testament that is given to generate this comfort, this steadfastness, this hope. It tells us how to overcome our enemy, Satan, and his lies. It tells us how to live a life of faith, trusting in God, whatever our circumstances may be. And Hezekiah is our example. And his response to the Rabshakeh, this man who was a high official in the government of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, this man who was the mouthpiece, the boasting, blasphemous mouthpiece of the great king, so-called, of Assyria. That king told him through the Rabshakeh, Hezekiah, there's no salvation for you trusting in anybody else, including your God. No point in trusting in Egypt. There's no point in trusting in your God. What is he to do? We read the opening words of chapter 37. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. This chapter divides up into two sections. This section, I should say, divides up into two sections. Verses 1 to 4, what Hezekiah does, and then verses 6 and 7, what the Lord undertakes to do. Two simple divisions. What Hezekiah does and what the Lord undertakes to do. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 4 and see how then Hezekiah responds. What does he do? Now, the younger ones in my congregation this evening, if I say to you, so-and-so is a big mouth, do you know what I mean? Are they a nice kind of person? A big mouth, boasting, arrogant, bullying, intimidating, threatening. That's the kind of person who has a big mouth. They think they are important and they throw their weight around by their words. Well, the big mouth of Sennacherib has spoken. Sennacherib's servant, the Rabshakeh, he's spoken. Arrogant, presumptuously, he's made false promises. He's asserted Assyria is going to make mincemeat of Judah and Jerusalem. They won't stand. You won't stand. You haven't got a hope of standing before me. All the nations around, they've all fallen flat. They've all been conquered by me. So what does Hezekiah do in the face of that? It's a very real threat. Does he go into a flap and panic? Throw up his hands in total despair? Consider committing suicide? That's how some people respond to a situation like this. No, none of those things. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he faces the situation as it is. He faces reality. Verse 3, when he goes to Isaiah, when he sends to Isaiah, he calls it a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. We'll come to the trouble, the rebuke, and the blasphemy in a moment, but it's a day of felt and desperate weakness. It's a day when they feel absolutely helpless. And Hezekiah faces that. He says it's like a mother. The time has come for her to bring forth her child into this world, but she has no strength to push and to bring that child into the world. And in that state and condition, the mother and the child are, of course, in danger of dying. Isaiah faces the helplessness and the complete weakness of his nation and himself. Now, why is he responding in that way? What has led him to that conclusion? You might say, well, he had no alternative faced with that setup. Well, we read about Ahaz and what he did when he was faced with enemies. Did he turn to the Lord? Did he acknowledge his weakness and his helplessness? No, he resorted to some other political strategy. Hezekiah faces reality, and as he does so, he humbles himself and repents before God. Where does he go? Does he go into his bedroom in his palace and go and lie on his bed and wallow in self-pity? No. He goes into the house of the Lord. He goes into the temple. He goes before God. He's already torn his clothes. He's put on sackcloth. It's not just formal outward act. He means it. He's genuinely distressed. He expresses a true sorrow for sin. He comes then into the dwelling place of God. God is there in that temple. This is Zion. This is the palace of the King of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He goes in before God and humbles himself. Now remember, at the very beginning of his reign, the first year, he began to cleanse the temple. He drove out all the things that his father Ahaz had brought into that temple. He cleansed it. He restored true worship. They celebrated the Passover as hardly ever before in the first year of Hezekiah. He turned out all Ahaz's wicked abominations. They were deeds of faithfulness, says 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Well, then it was one thing for him to reform the worship in the temple. That was something internal. Now he's facing something far more threatening. The threats of the king of Assyria. The big mouth. The boasting blasphemies. So on another scale, it's an external threat. And humanly speaking, there is nothing that he could do. No one to whom he could turn except God. And he goes in before God. He seeks the Lord. He turns to the Lord. He seeks his help. He seeks his protection. He seeks his strength. His future is bound up with God. Not with Sennacherib, but with God. There is no other remedy for his heavy troubles and the distress the nation faces. And so, having faced reality, having humbled himself, having expressed a measure of repentance before God, and comes into the house of the Lord, and then he sends to God's servant, the prophet Isaiah. The Rabshakeh is Assyria's mouthpiece. Isaiah is God's mouthpiece. He is God's servant. And the way in which he approaches Isaiah, the message that he sends, tells us that dressing in sackcloth and ashes is no mere outward act. Verses 3 and 4 tell us the inward disposition of this man, this king Hezekiah. It's a day of trouble. That is, it's a day of distress, Isaiah. He recognizes the danger. He realizes the power of the enemy. And he knows he is helpless and weak. It's a day of rebuke. And I think that means it is a day in which Hezekiah is saying, as it were, before the Lord, we deserve this. Look what my father did. Look what some of the other kings of Judah have done. This is because of our faithlessness. Why is this nation threatening us? This is not something that Moses and David promised. This is something that has come upon us. This is part of the curse because we've broken the covenant that God made with us. It's a day of rebuke. It's something then that we deserve. It's judgment. It's a day of blasphemy. Better, probably a day of contempt. That is a day of shame. A day when we are scorned. It is poured upon us. We are held in the utmost contempt by Assyria. And we're weak. We're without strength. We're helpless. We have no resources. The Judean cities have already been taken. People have already been taken away captive. Only Jerusalem is left. He goes then with a plea. A plea. A plea that God will hear the boasting blasphemies of the king of Assyria. This one who has come and reproached the living God. He's heard those words which were spoken against him. And Hezekiah is confident of that. He is not like the gods of the nations who have ears but can't hear, and who have mouths but can't speak, and who have hands but can't do anything. No, this is a God who hears. He is the living God. And here is Hezekiah's faith. Here is his confidence that he will ask Isaiah then to go and plead before this God who hears the blasphemous words of the Rabshakeh. He says, pray for us. Pray, verse 4, then pray for the remnant that is left. It's a cry from the heart to God for help. He's gone into the house of God. He has reflected on the situation. And his heart has gone out. His hands have gone up. He's lifting, as it were, his hands up to God. And saying, Lord, come to our aid. He sent through Isaiah the prophet. How do you respond in times of trouble? In times of distress? What do you say? The tendency is for you to say, why is all this happening to me? Why am I suffering like this? Or a step further towards unbelief. What have I done to deserve this? Or worse even still, there's not much point in trusting in God anymore. It brings no good. It only brings trouble. Aren't those some of the things that we say and think, or we are tempted to say and tempted to think? But if we respond like that, we will never, never be able to trust in God so long as we respond in that way. It will drive us away from God. and drive a wedge between us and our God. Hezekiah did not respond in that manner at all. Now remember, these things are written for our learning, that we might have persevere, that we might be consoled and comforted, and that we might have hope. If we say, why is all this happening to me? That is not the way we will generate steadfastness and hope and comfort. Hezekiah humbled himself. He sought the Lord. He confessed his nation and his sins and their helplessness. And you'll notice he was not concerned first and foremost for himself and for his safety. He is jealous. That is, he is zealous for the name of God. Your name has been blasphemed by the nations with their lies. That's his first concern. Not instead of saying, why has all this happened to me? He's saying, why has this happened to you, Lord? Why is your name being blasphemed in this particular manner? And then he displays his compassion and kindness. He's concerned for the remnant, not just for his own skin, but he's concerned for the remnant that has been left. He's well aware that already hundreds have been left for dead. He's already aware that some have been carted off to Nineveh and other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And this is the burning concern of his heart. Lord, your name has been blasphemed. Here we are, your remnant, your people. We belong to you. Will you not act on our behalf? We're up against it. There's nothing we can do. We're turning to you for help. That is the way of faith. To acknowledge your weakness and helplessness and turn to God. That is what he does. That's the way of faith. This is the way to overcome the enemy. To overcome the lies of the Rabshakeh, the lies of Satan. To stand up against the boasting mouth of the great king of Assyria. To turn to God and to put your faith in the living God. But that is only the beginning of Hezekiah's faith. Now the Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria, their intention was, of course, to destroy the faith and confidence of Hezekiah and those who remained in Jerusalem. But you see, that plan's already backfired. What do the words of the big mouth of the Rabshakeh do? They don't turn Hezekiah away from God, they drive him into the very arms of God. Why? Because he knows his weakness, he knows his helplessness, and he knows his God. He cries out to him. Quite the opposite then that the Rabshakeh intended. But then Satan often overreaches himself. The plan backfires. So then here is Hezekiah. That is what he does. He is responding in faith. He is trusting in the living God. But he hasn't got an answer yet. And so we see, secondly, what the Lord will do in verses 6 and 7. The servants of Hezekiah go immediately to Isaiah. And they come with an urgent request, an urgent plea. Isaiah, will you pray for us in this situation? Now, Isaiah doesn't say this, but Isaiah does not pray for them. His response is not to go before God and to pray. Instead, he sends them back to Hezekiah with an immediate answer, an immediate response. He does not pray, but he sends them back with a message. The big mouth of the Rabshakeh has met his match. God, the Lord, has spoken, the living God. He who has heard the blasphemous reproaches of Assyria. He who sits on his throne in Zion, his chosen dwelling place. He who protects the righteous. He who has mercy upon those who cry to him in their need. He is the one who already has an answer. There is no need for Isaiah to pray, because Isaiah says the Lord has already spoken. I can tell you what God will do. And in the first place, we find in verse 6, words of great comfort. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Don't be afraid. They're mere words. How many times do we read in the scripture God drawing near to his people? Sometimes an individual, sometimes a group. Don't be afraid. We heard of it this morning in Isaiah chapter 43. Don't be afraid. And those are words that will increase Hezekiah's confidence. When he hears that, he will be thinking to himself, "I'm not mistaken." It's building up his confidence in God. These words will console him. These words will build up his hope so that he will be steadfast. It will embolden and rally his spirit. "Don't be afraid" are sweet and precious words that are spoken by God to his people. They are powerful, meaningful words. They're not just words of the lip and nothing else. "Yes," says Isaiah, "the Lord knows that he has been reproached, but he is not deaf. He is not blind." Who are these men anyway? Now, you don't pick that up in the English translation here, where it says, "the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." But the word that is used there for servants is a belittling term. It's a term almost of derision. They are underlings of the king of Assyria. One of the commentators translated it, "the king of Assyria's lads." That's all they are. They're just his lads. They're mere men. Yes, well, the Rabshakeh may be the chief of staff. He may represent the greatest military machine on the face of the earth. But these fellas, they're just men. Just his lads. That's all they are. The Rabshakeh's words are threatening. They're intimidating. They're troubling. They're destructive. They're blasphemous. What a contrast then, when the Lord says to Hezekiah, "Do not be afraid of those words." But then in the second place, having given them comfort and consolation, God says, "I have undertaken to destroy your enemy." What a reassurance. But you see what God is doing. Here is Hezekiah. He's gone before God. He is utterly weak and helpless. And he's gone before God, believing that God will hear his cry. And God comforts him, and then God reassures him. What is he doing? He's building up the faith and the confidence of this man, Hezekiah. And that is the way God deals with us. Sometimes we say, "We believe, but help my unbelief." What is God doing here? He is dealing with Hezekiah in such a way as to build up his faith so that his doubts and fears and anxieties are banished. What does he say? "Surely, surely," says the Lord, "I will send a spirit upon Sennacherib, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I will send a spirit upon him." I think it's a way of saying he won't have an option. He will be compelled to heed this spirit. And what will he be compelled to do? Well, he says he'll hear a rumor. Perhaps his land has been invaded in the kingdom of Assyria, and he's going to have to leave, and he'll be compelled to return. He won't have a choice. He won't have an option. And when he gets back to his own land, the Lord assures him, I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own hand, in his own land. He'll be cut down. He will die. You turn to the end of chapter 37. Verse 38, it came to pass as Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. Just as God said would happen. Why then did Isaiah say, I need to go and weigh. I need to go and weigh and pray. He didn't do that. Because God had already spoken about the end of Assyria. Isaiah had already done so. If you turn back a few pages in your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 14 and verse 24 to 27, we read these words. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord has the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. And who will turn it back? You remember one of the boasts of the Rabshakeh? Which of the gods and nations has delivered them from my hand, my power? And here is the hand now of omnipotence saying, I will remove him. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Judgment will fall. God is king indeed. And the evidence quite clearly is that Hezekiah believed the word of comfort and the word of judgment that was spoken against Sennacherib. The interesting question is, had he heard those words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 14? Most people seem to think that he had. But of course, what do you do in a crisis? You forget everything that's gone before. All you can see is what's in front of you. And you forget. And isn't it a kindness and a mercy of God that he brings before us in one way or another? Here, through his prophet Isaiah, he brings his word again to a man whom perhaps had forgotten it because it had been driven out by the events and circumstances that faced him. Why don't we believe the word of God when it's first spoken to us? Why are we so slow to heed what it says and believe what it says? And isn't it then a mercy of God that he tells us a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, to remind us, in order that our faith will not fritter away, but that we may be strong and steadfast and comforted and have hope. This is the way, one of the ways in which God drives out our fears and our doubts and our forgetfulness. Because events and circumstances have a way of removing all our faith in a moment. We panic. And yet God does not panic with us. God looks upon us in mercy and tells us again and reassures us and comforts us at the very time we need to hear those things. That's what happened to Hezekiah. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my aim in the next few months, before I lay down my direct pastoral responsibilities in this church, is to seek to build you up and to strengthen you and establish you in your confidence in God, that you will be overcomers by faith. And I want to look at passages like this, where we see God at work, where we see the promises of God being worked out, because that and that alone will build up our confidence in God. Is that my legacy? Call it what you like. You will judge over the next few months. But that is my aim and that is my intention. We all, and I include myself here, we all needlessly tremble and sometimes are subject to even despair and great fear. And one of the biggest fears is that we will not persevere, that we will not make it to the end, that sin will gain the upper hand and undermine us. I say that after speaking as a pastor on a one-to-one to people over 40 years or so. I say, what are you afraid of? That I won't make it, that I won't finish the race. I'll fall away. A passage like this is intended to build us up so that we persevere, so that we are steadfast. So I want to turn you to this and other passages of Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that will establish you and strengthen your confidence in God. We learn from Hezekiah that when troubles come, when distress comes, when events and circumstances seem to turn against us and pull the rug from underneath our feet, what do we learn? Don't delay in going to God and pouring out your heart to Him. Take courage. If you will be steadfast, seek God in prayer. Seek by reading and hearing the word of God, the promises of God. Let me ask you, what situation is too big and too hard for the Lord? Who parted the Red Sea so that the enemies of Israel were seen no more and they went through safely? Who was it? It was the Lord God Almighty. Who was it who brought the world into being and made it by the power of His word? Who was it who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? It is our God. He is the great King. He reigns in Mount Zion. He reigns over the nations. He reigns over the events. He reigns over the circumstances. He reigns even when these threats almost of extinction, annihilation for this nation, for this people. He's already got it firmly held in His hands. We need to seek the help of God and go and cry to Him in our weakness and helplessness. Satan will attack us on all sides. He will besiege your mind. He will besiege your heart. And unless you are strengthened by God's grace, the danger will be that you will go into a flap. You will go into a panic. You will be full of doubts and fears, and you will be scarcely then able to escape the snares and the wiles of the devil. 2 or 3 days ago, I read one of John Calvin's letters to William Farrell, his close colleague and friend. John Calvin was already exiled from his native France. He couldn't return. He had been driven out of Geneva with Farrell because they wanted to change things in Geneva to bring about the Reformation. to preach the doctrines of God's grace and to change the city. And one of the men who had laboured with them was a man called Augustine Corot. Farel and Calvin had been driven out from this city of Geneva. And news reached them that their friend Corot had been put in prison and that he had died suddenly. And the story was about that he had been poisoned. And Calvin is writing in response to this. He says, "We, the survivors whom the Lord has left behind for a while, let us persevere in the same path wherein our deceased brother walked until we finished our course. Whatsoever difficulties may be thrown across our path, they will not prevent our arriving at that rest into which he has been already admitted. Unless this sure hope held us firm and steadfast, what ground of despair encompasses us round about? But since the truth of the Lord remains firm and unshaken, let us stand resolutely upon the watchtower, even to the end, until the kingdom of Christ, which is now hidden and obscured, may shine forth." He's like Hezekiah, isn't he? He knows what it is to stand firm, to trust in God and in God alone. Stand resolutely upon the watchtower to the end until the kingdom of Christ, now hidden and obscured, may shine forth. That's our calling. But how can we do it unless we have the same kind of faith in God? The faith that Hezekiah had, the faith that John Calvin had. Is that your faith? That's my desire, that you stand and stand firm and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you're here this evening hearing some of these words and you're not yet a Christian. These things are written for you too. There's a warning here. There's an encouragement if you're not a Christian. The warning is simple. Don't try and stand against God. Don't try and fight against God. You heard this morning, you hear week in, week out, one way or another. You are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. You need him to save you from your sins. Have you come to Christ? Why haven't you come to Christ? You holding out, fighting against God? What folly. You'll never win. You can never win. Why are you fighting against your conscience? Do you believe that you won't come under judgment? Do you believe that the wrath of God is not actually upon you? Despite that, the word of God says that if you don't believe, then the wrath of God is on you and it will overcome you and you will be judged. And if you are judged without Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will perish. Don't you believe that? And if you don't believe it, why are you then resisting the truth? You won't win. You cannot win. You will face judgment. You will face the wrath of God. Sennacherib will not go unpunished. God will bring down judgment upon him. And if you refuse Christ, God will bring down judgment upon you. Calls on you then to repent now, to cry out unto God for mercy now. That is the warning, but there's an encouragement. Perhaps one of you here, two of you, more, I don't know. Are like perhaps those described at the beginning. Even though you may have been brought up in a Christian home, been in Sunday school, been in here, hearing the word of God preached, there may be a deep-rooted skepticism, some belief in your heart. You're not going to believe. I don't believe that these things are true. Or you may have, you say, I've got doubts. You're poor, you're skeptical, you're unbelieving. What do you do? Well, you come to Christ as you are, a sinner. Poor and weak and helpless. You pour your cares and woes into the heart of God, to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, into his ears, and confess your sin. Confess your skepticism. Confess the hardness of your heart and the unbelief that grips you, and call upon him for mercy. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 145? Right at the very beginning of our service this evening, listen to these words again. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I set before you the compassion and the tender mercies of that God. Slow to anger, he receives sinners. He will receive you now if you will come to him and cast yourself upon him. Amen.